Revelation chapter 20. Yep. As we started back in chapter 19, this section of the book that goes through 21 verse 8 starts and ends with passages where John describes what he heard. He heard a voice. The paragraphs in between those all begin, I saw. I saw, I saw, chapter 20, verse 1, I saw an angel, verse 4, I saw thrones. So I saw, I saw, I saw. And we have seen the entry of the bridegroom, chapter 19, the Lord Jesus coming on a horse. We've seen the beast destroyed and cast into the lake of fire. And now our attention will turn to Satan. And then we'll see the millennial kingdom, the millennial reign of Christ described in the middle of this chapter 20, and then back to Satan, back to the followers of the beast, back to the marriage imagery as the bridegroom appears, and then finally back to some things that John heard. But we're right here at the middle now. We're talking about what happens to Satan, the millennial reign of Christ, and then back up through Satan's destiny down through verse 10. So you'll notice how that moves. Chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the doom of our adversary, the devil, is sure, that you are able to restrain him any degree that you desire, and one day, Lord, you will banish him forever to the lake of fire. Lord, encourage us, we pray, because day by day we know that right now in this day he's like a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. Help us to resist him steadfast in the faith, Lord. Give us spiritual wisdom, insight by your Spirit. You have not left us ignorant of his devices, Lord. We pray that we might be well prepared in the battle to which you send us each day. Father, may our Savior come quickly. Finally, bring to an end the blasphemy and rebellion of this one creature against you. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the privilege of looking ahead to your eternal purposes. In our Savior's name, amen. Now last time, at the end of chapter 19, we read about the great battle. The Lord Jesus comes down from heaven, and based on the experience of Israel back in Deuteronomy, I expect that the Lord probably will offer these kings the chance to submit to him. He does not come to make war with them. But the statement is, they make war with him. He's always ready to receive those who will repent and come to him. But even when they see his glory and his power coming out of heaven, their eyes are so blinded by their pride, their ambition, that they persist under the beast in fighting against him. And that battle probably lasts about one round. And then it's all over. We saw the destiny of verse 20, the beast and the false prophet that had wrought miracles before him, they are cast alive into a lake burning with brimstone, and then their followers in verse 21 are slain. And the supper of the great God, the war banquet, the beasts and the birds come and eat their flesh. Now, ever since chapter 12, we have had the villains of this book clearly before us. In chapter 12, we had the dragon, which is Satan, waiting to snatch up the son of the woman, the promised man-child. And we traced all through the Old Testament, ever since the promise of the Savior, how Satan has been trying to divert him, to keep the Savior from coming, to destroy him ahead of time. Then in chapter 13, the dragon was joined by two others. First, by the beast out of the sea, who is usually simply called the beast, the Antichrist. And then the beast out of the earth, who is here called the false prophet. He's the one that leads the world in worshiping the first beast. And then they gather the armies of the world together with them. Now, we have seen here at the end of chapter 19 both beasts done away with. They're cast into the lake of fire. They're taken care of. They're out of the way. But what about Satan? He came first. He was the one that empowers the Antichrist. He's the one in whose image the Antichrist was formed. Satan, the beast out of the sea, and the false prophet form a kind of unholy trinity. Satan seeking to usurp the position of God the Father, the Antichrist, the beast out of the sea, as his name implies, is an anti-Christ, a replacement Christ. He stands in the place of Christ, and the false prophet is like the Holy Spirit, one who seeks to speak for this false son and false father. Well, the Antichrist and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire. What about Satan? What happens to him? That's what we learn about here in chapter 20. Verse 1, we see an angel come down from heaven, having the key of a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, when I read that, I was reminded of chapter 9. It's not the first time we have seen key of the bottomless pit being discussed. Chapter 9 is my locus chapter. I'm so thrilled with this chapter because I'm very much interested in the dynamics of systems of independent agents, and in particular insects, how they function without any oversight. Proverbs says that the locusts have no king to rule over them, yet they all go forth by troops. And yet here we have locusts who do have a king. In chapter 9 of Revelation, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose the smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. Verse 11. They, these locust demons, had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which means the destroyer. Here again in chapter 20, we have an angel coming down from heaven who opens up the bottomless pit. Now, some similarities, it's, I think, the same pit in both cases, but I think there's some critical distinctions. Here the angel comes down from heaven. What did he do in chapter 9? How is his descent described? Star fell from heaven. Hey, fell down from heaven. Now, you know, there's all the difference in the world between descending down into our meeting room, down those stairs, and falling into the meeting room, down those stairs. The angel that comes down from, in chapter 20, the picture that you have is he's coming to do a job. He's coming down from heaven, bringing the key with him. He's got the key. It's his key. He carries it. He comes down the stairs. Star falling down from heaven. Well, where is that language used? It's in chapter 20. It talks about Satan falling from heaven, out of control, being cast down to the earth. And the key is not treated as the property in chapter 9 of the angel. In chapter 20, the angel has a key in his hand. But in chapter 9, we are expressly told, to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. It was not his by right. It had to be given to him. He didn't ordinarily have it. It wasn't his under his control. I'm not sure that it is the same angel. What I'm going to suggest is that the star fallen from heaven in chapter 9 is the same as the one who fell down to earth in chapter 12. That it's Satan. That on his descent to earth, he was given permission to release the demon hordes. And that he's the one who's described in verse 11 of chapter 9. He's the king of the demons. He's the angel of the bottomless pit. His name is Destruction. All that would fit very nicely with Satan here in chapter 9. In chapter 9, the pit is open to let the demons out. And I imagine Satan's feeling pretty good about that. He controls all these hosts of demons. Just look, he's got this key and he can turn them loose. God may have imprisoned them, but now he can turn them loose on the world. What happens in chapter 20? The jailer gets locked in his own jail. Chapter 20, I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit. The angel has bound Satan and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, turned the key, click, and set a seal upon him. I think we see here really the humiliation of Satan. Now, as I mentioned before, the angels in the bottomless pit are there through God's judicial action. We read a couple times back in Genesis chapter 6 about the angels that sinned, and then Jude and 2 Peter describe them as having been locked in chains in everlasting darkness, awaiting the judgment of the last day. Apparently, when Satan descends to earth, as described in chapter 12, he is given authority over those imprisoned demons during the tribulation period, and he's allowed to release them, and under his command they wreak all sorts of havoc. And he thinks he's doing pretty big stuff. He doesn't think of himself as being the one to whom this key has been given. He doesn't recognize this is all under God's permission. Funny, sometimes you give somebody permission to do something and they think it's their idea, they think it's their power. He doesn't see that his power is entirely derivative. But now in chapter 20 he must see that. He is bound in a chain. He's escorted back to that very pit from which he was once permitted to release his demonic hosts. And he is cast into that pit. And click, the lock turns behind him. And all of a sudden, he's locked up and unable to do anything for a period of 1,000 years. There's an additional humiliation going on here. We are not only invited to compare what happens here to chapter 9. It's not just that the king of the demons now is locked up in the demon's prison himself. That would be bad enough. But we read in verse 3 that he cast him into the bottomless pit, he shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Shut him up, set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Does that bring any passages of Scripture to your mind? Where else in Scripture was somebody shut up and a seal placed upon him so that he might not deceive people anymore? Matthew 27, verse 63 to 66. Not a good hint? So as not to beat around the proverbial bush. Matthew chapter 27, verse 63. Verse 62. Our Savior has been crucified. He's given up the ghost. He's been placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Verse 60, a great stone has been rolled to the door of the sepulchre, and the ladies are waiting there. Verse 62, now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, He is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, You have a watch. Go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone, setting a watch. They didn't get that idea from themselves. Our Lord already taught during his earthly ministry that they were of their father, the devil, and the works of their father they sought to do. What was Satan trying to do through this action of the chief priests and Pharisees? He was trying even at this point to snatch up the man-child. He was trying even at this point to stop the propagation of the gospel. And it's interesting, the terms that he inspires them to use of Christ. That deceiver. Shut him up. What do? They put a seal on the door of the tomb. And they've got him set for 3 days. We got him locked up. All we have to do is keep him in there for 3 days, and we got it made.
His promise can't come true.
We'll lock him up for 3 days. And they couldn't even hold him for 3 days. It was like a rope made of burned straw. When he was ready to come out, he came out. And neither the stone nor the seal nor the Roman army could keep him in there. And now John, I think, may have this in mind in chapter 20 when he says, well, you know, the Lord Jesus isn't the deceiver. This guy's the deceiver. He's the one that's been running around spreading lies. And when God locks him up in the tomb, we're not going to have the seal of Rome on the door. We're going to have the seal of Almighty God on the door. We're not trying to hold him for 3 days. We're going to hold him for 1,000 years. And unlike the triumphant Son of Man, whom the grave could not hold even for 3 days, we put him in there for 1,000 years, and it's not until those 1,000 years are over, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Not until then. Can't make it out. When God seals him up, it's done. So you can see what a humiliation this is for Satan. He who was once the king of the demons now is locked in their prison. He who once tried to make our Savior out to be a deceiver, who tried unsuccessfully to seal him in confinement, now himself is shown to be the true deceiver, and he is locked up, sealed in his confinement. And now in verse 4, we have the vision of the millennium. First of all, we have something that John sees, a description in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, we have a discussion of this description, an interpretation of what it means. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. First thing he sees is the righteous dead. But before he sees the righteous dead, he sees the thrones. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. Now, when I first read that, the order struck me as a little bit strange. I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And then I saw, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. You don't quite know who's doing the sitting until later on. First of all, he sees the throne. Then he sees the sitter upon the throne. He doesn't say, I saw these risen martyrs and they were sitting on thrones. He starts with the throne and then the people.
And we've seen that order before in the book of the Revelation, where in describing a scene, John doesn't start with the person who is at the focus. Instead, he starts with the environment. He saw it where? Yeah, back in chapter 4. Way back in chapter 4. Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, behold, what did I see? A throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. First he sees the throne, then he sees the one sitting upon the throne. Or even earlier than that, chapter 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Or in chapter 9, I'm sorry, chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him. First he sees the horse, then he sees the rider. Or chapter 14, verse 14. I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. Now, we've looked at these before. I've suggested to you that the imagery is sort of like when you get up in the middle of the night, you go in the bathroom and turn the light on, and wow, you sort of have to close your eyes and gradually get accustomed to the brightness. You can't look right away straight ahead. You have to shield your eyes and let them get accustomed to the glory of the light. I think in each of these cases, the person being seen is either the Son or the Father. It's the Son back in chapter 1 with the candlesticks. It's the Son in chapter 14 sitting upon the white cloud, or in chapter 19 riding upon the white horse. It is the Father in chapter 4 sitting upon the throne. And in each of these cases, John, when he first looks, he isn't able to look directly at the person, even though the person is what the story is about. These other things are just accessories. But he has to sort of work his way up from the candlestick or the throne or the white horse or the cloud to the one who sits upon it, because their glory is so great that he's not able to look directly upon them. That's certainly the case in each of these other 4 cases. Never before, to my knowledge, and maybe someone can show me a place, but everywhere else in the Revelation where it talks about the martyrs, it's just, they're just there. They're not presented in this way in a position of glory. But here we read, I saw the thrones, and they sat upon them. Who sat upon them? Finally, he brings our attention to the martyrs. Finally, they have been raised from the dead. They've been delivered. They now share the Lord's glory. They're in glorified bodies. They've been raised up from the dead, and he describes them through the same kind of a sequence that he used back in chapter 4 for the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I just had another thought here. If you compare this with how they're represented in chapter 6, verse 9, the first time that we see the martyr host is in chapter 6, verse 9. When he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain. He doesn't say, when he opened the 5th seal, I saw an altar, and under the altar the souls of them that were slain. No, I saw these people. They happened to be under the altar. He doesn't make a fuss about the environment. He tells where they are. But his attention is not first of all drawn to the altar. It's first of all drawn to the souls. But in these other cases, he sees 2 distinct things. First, he sees the environment, and then he sees them. And he cannot focus his eye upon the one who is in glory until he sees the environment around it first. So these martyrs have gone from their position of defeat, being trodden down in chapter 6, to a position of exaltation and glory right here. The thrones are described. And this imagery, I think, is drawn, as many of our images are, from Daniel chapter 7, which talked about the kingdom that the Lord Jesus is going to set up. This was the image of the overthrow of the last beast. The four great beasts that came up. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, I beheld till the thrones were set, not cast down as an overthrown, but rather I beheld until the thrones were set. The Ancient of Days did sit. Verse 21, I beheld the same horn, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. And then in verse 26 again, the judgment shall sit, and they, the saints, shall take away his dominion, that is the beast's dominion, to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Here in Daniel we have thrones established so that the saints can sit in judgment, and that's exactly the picture here in Revelation chapter 20. We see thrones, they sit upon them, judgment was given unto them. Chapter 4, Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Now there's nothing new with believers being enthroned with God in heaven. We saw them enthroned with him back in chapter 4 in heaven. We saw them in chapter 11 sitting on thrones. But now we are apparently on earth. Now it is not stated expressly that they are on earth, but the whole scene of everything that we're looking at here, the Lord has come back from heaven in chapter 19. He's bringing his saints with him, riding on horses. They are on earth. Satan has been locked up so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. That has to do with affairs on earth. The whole context places us here on earth. And finally, we are at a place where the church can say that their ancient prayer has been answered. The prayer down through the ages, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. For the first time, our Lord and his people reign on thrones on earth, setting up his righteous rule, and they're doing judgment. I don't know who they're judging. It may be that this is where the judgment of the angels takes place. That's been suggested. You know, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we're going to judge angels. And maybe that's what they're doing here. Who are the people that are on it? I don't know. We aren't given those details. It's hard to speculate. But we know that we will be judges according to 1 Corinthians 6. Yeah, Richard. I don't know. I don't know if there are people on earth. There's somebody there, but at the same time, it looked like everyone was following the beast. So we know that there would be the believers on earth who were being persecuted by the beast. But you wouldn't think they'd be deceivable. The beast's followers are destroyed. Maybe there are neutral ones that haven't made up their minds yet. The Lord will work this out. I can certainly give you a shelf full of books that will tell you the answer. Of course, each book will tell you a different answer. So it gets squirrely. But it may well be that there are nations on earth that are coming up to Jerusalem to worship and that we have a position of rule over them. But now that he's seen the throne, finally he does see those who are there, their identity, and he describes them in two ways, positively and negatively. First of all, he describes them positively, that is, what did characterize them. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. These are the same people that we had back in chapter 6, under the altar. What a transition. Under the altar, on the throne. 6:9, I saw the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, the word and the testimony. What do we have now in chapter 20? Beheaded for the witness or testimony, same word of Jesus, and the word of God. So these people that were under the altar now are upon their thrones. That was the positive characterization of them. They were those that had borne witness even unto death. The negative characterization of them is they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They did not participate in the worship of the beast. They were willing to stand apart, which was why they were beheaded. You have a question, Ron?
The scene back there in 6 where they're under the altar, what's the location of that scene? Where is he seeing that vision?
That, I think, must be the heavenly altar. Okay. That, I think, is a scene in heaven. But now, what's happened to them? Well, he has clothed them in white linen. He's put them on horses. In chapter 19, they have ridden down the slopes of heaven to earth. They have participated in the triumphant rout of the beast and his armies, and now they are sitting upon thrones, ready to rule for 1,000 years. But they are not all of the dead. These live. But others have not yet come to life. Verse 5, the rest of the dead, that is those who were not beheaded for their testimony, but did receive the mark of the beast, did worship his image. The rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, John makes distinctions. The Lord makes distinctions. I thought when I read this, our society is built upon the notion that making distinctions is bad. We shouldn't distinguish between people. But God makes distinctions. And in his mind, those who are going to worship the Lord only and not bow to the beast, even if it costs them their lives, they form one group, and the rest form another group. And there's a big difference between them. God isn't afraid to make that distinction. Richard?
What about the Christians who weren't beheaded?
There's gazillion theories about those. They may well be included here. It may be that the two statements here are not talking about exactly the same group. In other words, you get in here either by being beheaded for the witness of Jesus or even just for not worshiping the beast, even if you weren't beheaded for it. And let's remember that the work of Antichrist has been going on down through the centuries. And there are people today that are in a position of receiving the mark of the beast and worshiping him to some degree, to the degree to which they go along with the spirit of this world and don't stand up apart for Christ. Now, John's attention, I think, is focused on those who have paid the ultimate price because that was what was raging in the Roman Empire at his time. But I can point you to, again, shelves of books that... Well, this one says just the martyrs are raised at this point. Everybody, all the Christians are raised at this point. The picture, I think, that John wants to get across is that those who were downtrodden and crying out for vengeance finally have their day. And if there are others there with them, that's great. That's great. We aren't given to know all the details of what's going to unfold during this period. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. This is now the interpretation. Verses 4 and 5 give the description of the millennium. Verse 6 gives us the interpretation. And we start with a summary statement. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. If there is a first, there must be a second. So we've got some people that were already raised, some that have yet to be raised. And there are two characteristics of those who are raised in the first resurrection. They are blessed and they are holy. Now John will expound for us each of these characteristics. What does it mean to be blessed? On such, the second death hath no power. That's the definition of what it means to be blessed. What does it mean to be holy? They shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the summary is, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The blessedness consists of his being immune to the second death. On such the second death hath no power. You know that the word blessed in the New Testament can also be translated happy. It's the word that you find in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart. They are happy in a spiritual sense, not in a flighty, fleshly sense. But they enjoy God's blessing. They enjoy happiness as a result of a certain characteristic. And those who take part in the first resurrection are particularly happy because the second death has no power on them. No, it's not just the corruptibility. The second death itself is going to be defined for us, and we should look ahead to this. Verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So John tells us what the second death is. It's this eternal suffering in the lake of fire. It's what the beast and the false prophet are going through. It's not just corruptibility in the tomb.
It's
tormented in the flame. And this is their blessedness. We back in chapter 2, the church at Smyrna. He that overcometh, we were told, shall not be hurt of the second death. That was the first reference to the second death in the Revelation. And now we see those who are delivered. They're raised from the dead. They will not participate in the second death, this lake of fire. Conversely, those who wait for the second resurrection, what is their destiny to be? Well, they're going to be cast into that lake of fire. Second characteristic of these people is that they are holy. Holy, as you know, means set apart, special. And I think that's described by saying they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. They have two special functions that make them special. They are priests and they are kings. A royal priestly function. That comes from 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, which comes in turn from Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. We're not told over whom they rule. We're not told for whom they are priests. Again, there must be, as Richard has suggested, somebody on earth during this period of time that they can rule as kings and for whom they can intercede as priests. But we don't have the details given to us here. Remember, the opposite of holy, what is the opposite of holy?
The holy is set apart to God for his purposes.
Mm-hmm. So what would the opposite be?
Set apart to self for self's purposes.
Or just common, profane, not set apart at all. Not set apart at all. In fact, what happens at the great white throne, and we're jumping ahead here, in verse 14, is that death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. God deals with the rebellious and the sinful here. Excuse me, it's like a mass grave. He just takes death and hell like a big container and just dumps it into the lake of fire.
Hell is already the place of the wicked departed.
Well, hell, here's Hades, is the place of the dead. It's not the lake of fire, Gehenna. That's right. There's a distinction there. There's not a little brass plaque there with each one's name on it. They don't get marble tombstones. It's not like being in the armed services where you get a little stone marker with your name and your rank and your date of birth and date of death. You don't get any recognition. They're not set apart at all. They're just picked up and dumped into the lake of fire. They are not blessed. They're cursed forever. And they're not holy. They're not set apart. They're not marked out. They're obliterated, just wiped out, demolished, dumped into the lake of fire. Now that brings us, those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, are basically all that the Bible has to say about a 1,000-year reign of Christ. The Old Testament has a lot to say about the Messianic kingdom. And I think all those passages can be brought in here for illumination. But in terms of the 1,000 years, these verses right here, actually starting in verse 3 and ending in verse 7, which talks about Satan being bound for 1,000 years. It's the only place to read about the 1,000 years. Next week, Lord willing, I'd like to start by tracing a little bit the history of this doctrine about the 1,000 years, because it is one around which there has been so much dispute. I think we can put some perspective on it and recognize that the reading that we have for it here, taking the text in its most natural sense, this is not a new or a novel interpretation. It is the oldest interpretation of the church. But I think we can understand why people deviated and understand also why in our day this doctrine has gained a lot more attention than it did previously. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your power over Satan, that you are able to bind him, to seal him up so that he might deceive the nations no more. How we thank you, Lord, and glorify you that his attempt to do the same to your son was unsuccessful, that he could not be bound, he could not be sealed, not even for 3 days. Thank you, Lord, for his triumphant resurrection and for the assurance that he will one day have complete victory over our adversary, the devil. Help us, Lord, to draw on his victory, on his strength, to reckon ourselves as triumphant in him, and to experience day by day the victory that he's provided for us. In our Savior's name, amen.